And as we pray that, let's look to the Lord in His Word, and let's turn together to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, we'll be looking tonight in verses 18 through 20. But let me start off with a question. Does it matter what a person believes? And if so, how important is it? I think we would agree, yes, it does matter. For instance, if you talk to a person who knows that they are sinful but doesn't believe that they need a Savior, that person is not believing correctly. Right belief does matter. Does it matter if a person believes that repentance and faith are important for salvation along with baptism or good works? Does that matter? Sure it does. Yes, it does. When it comes to belief about salvation and eternity, it is imperative that the right doctrine be both taught as well as believed. Faith in a false gospel is no good for salvation. It is not the gospel at all. But what about the person who is truly converted? Person who does believe the gospel, who believes in salvation by grace through faith in Christ and so forth, that he is truly a converted person. Is it important what else he believes regarding the Christian faith? I would say yes, he does. Yes, it does matter. Does it even matter beyond that to what that Christian does, to what he exhibits in his behavior as a true Christian? Does that matter? The answer to those questions, I believe, is a resounding yes. It does matter. It matters because not every kind of Christianity is worthy of following. That may seem like a strange statement to make, but that is true. Not every kind of Christianity is worth following. There are people today who are truly Christian. They are regenerate. We would say that. But yet those whom we should stay away from because of their faulty views of various doctrinal and moral issues, or because of their behavior that contradicts biblical truth. Okay, that's biblical. That is right. Paul has charged Timothy here at the beginning of this chapter, the beginning of this letter, to promote sound doctrine. You see this in verse 3. He says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Okay, he's promoting, I'm just rewording it to the positive. He is promoting sound doctrine. And he's also then prohibiting faulty doctrine. For verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith." One of the most important, if not the most important, responsibilities of the Church of Jesus Christ is to promote and propagate the orthodox Christian faith as described for us in the Scriptures. But that orthodoxy cannot and must not be separated from orthopraxy, or right practice, or right behavior. While our hearts must embrace proper truth, our lives must therefore embrace proper behavior. And Paul hints at that later on in chapter 3. We looked at this verse a little bit earlier in a different service, but in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." Truth cannot be separated from behavior. Our beliefs, in fact, impact and even determine our behavior. Right doctrine, sound doctrine is important. And so Paul goes on in chapter 1, verse 5, and he exhorts that this kind of sound doctrine is meant to lead us also even to right affections, or we could say orthopathy. That's the right affections. He says there that the aim of our charge, the goal of the charge, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We believe what is right, we practice what is right, and we love what is right. After then discussing the role of the law and then describing his own conversion, now in our text for tonight, Paul continues and revisits that charge. He says in verse 18, look with me there, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Okay, here's that word charge again in verse 18. We see the same word used earlier in chapter 1, verse 3, to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That's the verb form. We see it again in verse 5, the end of this commandment, the end of this charge. It's the same word as in verse 18. Here in verse 18, then, he says, "This charge for sound doctrine, for failing to, or for the promotion of sound doctrine and to refute faulty doctrine, that sound doctrine, that charge that I'm giving you, is what he's committing to Timothy to do," he says in verse 18. I think we can learn a couple things primarily from this text that really does divide up into two sections quite easily. And the first one is this, that devotion to sound doctrine is imperative for the Christian. Devotion to sound doctrine is imperative for the Christian. Every Christian needs to be a theologian. Every Christian needs to be devoted to understanding and his growth in what is sound doctrine and what the truth of the Scriptures are. Theology, knowing God, is not just something for pastors or missionaries or college professors. It is for all of us. We all should be growing in our understanding of sound doctrine. Devotion to sound doctrine is imperative for all of us. It's important first for leaders of the church. Okay, Timothy is the specific person being addressed here. Timothy was the leader of the church. He was sent there by Paul to help put things in order in Ephesus. And his leadership is hinted at by the phrase in verse 18, "according to the prophecies which went before on thee." And that is most likely a reference to Timothy's official, somewhat official, if you want to call it that, call to the ministry. His ordination of sorts. Back when I first came up to Maine in 2000, one of the first things that Pastor Endine had me do was put together a formal doctrinal statement for the purpose of ordination. And I was ordained that following spring. And the ordination process involves where you have several different pastors from the area or different people, pastors, friends, and so forth, that will come and they question the candidate, the pastoral candidate, question him particularly with regards to the doctrines of the faith that he has written down, that he has sought to articulate on paper, and they question him verbally to see if he can stand up and withhold questions on the spot based on his doctrinal statement. Sometimes we affectionately call those grillings, that the men get grilled in questions. And it's a good thing. It's an important thing for a man to go through. And then they formally ordain you. The men agree, or in some cases perhaps disagree. Thankfully, they agreed for my case. They agreed of the call to the ministry. It was God's really using men to confirm the call that was already on that man. And they give a formal affirmation of his call to the ministry. And they pray over him. There's usually some kind of ordination service and so forth. But that's really what's being described here in verse 18. According to the prophecies which went on before thee. This is also spoken of in chapter 4. Look across the page or flip the page over to chapter 4. Because he mentions the same kind of thing in verse 14. He says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, speaking to Timothy, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Okay, same kind of idea there. This is speaking of in chapter 1, verse 18. This is speaking of Timothy's role as an official ordained leader of the church. Leaders of the church must strive to maintain sound doctrine in their own lives. We are called of God to preach the word, to teach and exhort towards sound doctrine. We're responsible to not only know what sound doctrine is, but to instruct Christ's church in sound doctrine as well. That's why being a teacher of the Scripture is a sobering thing. And James says in James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you strive to be teachers, because it's a weighty thing. What is taught is of utmost concern, and what we teach is of vital importance. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 says that there will be a time when people will not want to hear sound doctrine. And I think that day is fast approaching. We're seeing glimpses of it even already. Titus 1:9 says that an elder should embrace sound doctrine in order to convince those who speak against the truth. And Titus 2:1 tells the elder to speak things in keeping with sound doctrine. It's important for leaders of the church to promote, to speak sound doctrine. But it's also important in our spiritual warfare. This is more general for all of us. The end of verse 18 says that thou, by them, mightest wage a good warfare. The language of warfare is very common today. If you listen to or watch the news in any amount, or look at news websites and so forth, war speak is all over the place. And there is war language that is spoken with regards to all different kinds of places around the world, whether it's war with us, against us, or wars that are taking place with other people. But there is a spiritual warfare that is being waged against sound doctrine. This is not always an attack on the facts of the gospel themselves, but even an attack on the ramifications of the gospel. There are those who do seek to attack the gospel of Christ. They call it a sham. They claim that Christ never did rise from the dead, or that he got married, or all these different things that took place. But those are blatant attacks, not only verbally, but those are spiritual attacks. There are those who, by their own false religion, seek to demean or at least diminish the significance of Christianity and Christ. We live in a culture of religious pluralism. That is the idea that, oh, we're just supposed to believe that any religion and all religion are equal. It's like we're all just climbing up the same mountain, just from different paths, and we'll all reach the top together at some point. But religious pluralism teaches not only that we must be tolerant of other faiths, but that we must, in fact, accept the viability of other faiths. That is a spiritual attack. That is the spiritual warfare that we're in today. And though sometimes it comes in subtle forms, at other times it comes in very blatant and outward forms. And we are all in a spiritual warfare. Each of us is under attack from our spiritual enemy. Satanic forces who use the ungodly world around us to make appeals to our fleshly nature in us and get us to compromise sound doctrine in some way. That is happening all the time. Devotion then to sound doctrine is important in our spiritual fight for truth, that by them you might wage a good warfare. We cannot fight for truth if we do not know the truth. We cannot adequately refute error unless we know why it is erroneous. Fighting error with emotionally charged arguments doesn't hold water. It might produce a lot of heat, but no light. We have to work past the emotionalism of issues and promote sound doctrine. What does the Scripture say? All of us, not just in leadership, but all within a church body, must therefore be devoted to sound doctrine in order to fight the good warfare of the Christian faith. And thirdly, it's also important for a good conscience. That's where the beginning of verse 19 comes in. Holding faith and a good conscience. As we keep hold of the charge to sound doctrine, we'll hold on to the faith, which is here the body of the Christian faith, and thus yield to a good conscience. A good conscience is one that has been trained by sound doctrine. That's what chapter 1, verse 5 implies. Our consciences can be trained to hold on to what is right and therefore shun what is wrong. Sometimes our consciences are just trained incorrectly in faulty beliefs. And we must then align even how we think and what our conscience is trained to in keeping with sound doctrine, which will give us a good conscience and void of offense. As Christians, it is vital that we devote ourselves to sound doctrine, teaching that is in accord with not only what the Bible says, but how it presents it. Our devotion to sound doctrine will help us fight off faulty teaching and teachers and lead us to a clear conscience. Now, at this point in the text, in verse 19, the last half of the verse somewhat switches gears a little bit. It's not so much now specifically charging Timothy, but it's now giving him some illustrations of what he's talking about. He's going to give some examples, and even examples from a negative perspective. You know, sometimes it is very helpful when you're trying to explain a point to explain a negative example of people who failed to obey the point you're trying to make. And that's what Paul does here in the text. He tells Timothy to keep these charges, to do this, to lay hold of sound doctrine and so forth. But now he's going to give an example of people who did not do that, particularly two. So secondly, tonight we see that deviation from sound doctrine leads to insecurity as a Christian. Deviation from sound doctrine leads to insecurity as a Christian. Paul starts off here in the end of verse 19 with somewhat of a generic description. He says, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Evidently, there were a variety of people in that particular category that Paul is thinking of when he made that statement. But then he gives two people specifically. No doubt because they were present within the Ephesian assembly. Deviating from sound doctrine leads to the instability of our faith. And that's really pictured for us at the end of verse 19, that some, having put away concerning faith, they have made shipwreck. Their faith has become unstable. Shipwreck doesn't imply utter ruin. In other words, this is not meant to say that certain people who have not done what Paul is exhorting to do, that they've lost their salvation. Okay, that's not what he's communicating. But it does mean that their faith was on rocky or unstable ground. Their faith has been shaken. It's unstable. Because they have failed to devote themselves to sound doctrine, they have really made themselves vulnerable to the attacks of those outside. Faulty doctrine, people who teach faulty things, and thus creating great instability in their Christian faith. And that still happens. There are still people today who are genuinely converted people, but who have, for whatever reason, deviated from sound doctrine and become vulnerable to a spiritual shipwreck, we could call it. And their faith becomes unstable because they're choosing to follow that which is not sound doctrine. And that's the picture Paul is creating here. This could also be someone who espouses the gospel, but yet who teaches doctrine that's false. And that is explained because of what verse 20 says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. For those two men, deviating from sound doctrine also leads to the chastening of God. It leads to the chastening of God. Who are these two men? Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, Hymenaeus is mentioned in only one other text in our New Testament. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And it says there that he was one who taught a faulty teaching concerning the resurrection. No doubt this is the same guy that Paul is mentioning here in 1 Timothy. Alexander, though, was a different case. There are several people in the New Testament who are named Alexander. And we don't really know if any of them or someone else named Alexander is spoken of. For instance, Mark 15 mentions a man named Simon the Cyrene who helped carry the cross, and he was the father of Alexander, the text says. Acts 1:4 mentions an Alexander who was siding with the religious leaders against the apostles. There's also an Alexander mentioned in Acts 19, and an Alexander the coppersmith in 2 Timothy 4. Okay, but we really don't know if it was one of those or someone else. The text doesn't say. But nevertheless, these two men deviated from sound doctrine. Perhaps it was regarding the resurrection, as we know of Hymenaeus, and maybe Alexander was in agreement with him about that. We're not sure. But these two men now experience the chastening of God through the discipline of the church. Look at the text in verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? What do you do with that? Now, Paul says he handed these men, he delivered them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, we have one other text that can perhaps shed a little bit of light on this. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll see in this text how Paul uses similar language here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And look in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, here's an example of in the church, there were heinous sins being committed openly. Meaning the church knew it, but they did not deal with it. They did not take the appropriate actions to discipline those within the church who were openly and unrepentantly sinning. And so Paul says to deliver that person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, here's an example of a believer. He's in the church, but he's practicing sin who has deviated from sound doctrine. Turning such a person over to Satan means to withdraw him from the church and its protection, and thus release him to the realm of Satan, which is the world. This is not just a mean punishment, though. There is a purpose for Paul saying that in 1 Corinthians 5. And there's a purpose here for doing this as well. Look again in verse 20. Whom I have delivered unto Satan. Why? Just because you want to be mean and show the mean-spirited and the wrath of the church and the wrath of God and so forth? No. That's not what it's meant for. That they may learn not to blaspheme. That's the purpose of this discipline. It's not just for a punishment. It's meant for remediation or reconciliation. It's meant to bring the person back to that point of sound doctrine. Right? I mean, that's what church discipline is for. Matthew 18 describes that. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy 1, other places. The purpose for church discipline is not just to be mean. It's to point out where that person has deviated from the truth in hopes, with a purpose, with the goal of reconciling with them, getting them back into fellowship with God, in right fellowship with God and the church. Sometimes it is necessary for a church to remove a person from membership if and when they deviate from biblical truth and fail to turn back. God's chastening is meant to be difficult and not easy. Hebrews 12 describes that. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. We know the Scriptures teach that. But no chastening is meant to be joyous, but grievous. But it's also meant to produce fruit of righteousness in those who are exercised by it. See, that's the purpose. In the case of these two men, we don't know if they ever returned. But they are given as a warning for us all. And so let them serve as the warning that Paul intended them to serve. Sound doctrine must not be ignored. We must not deviate from sound doctrine, but must in fact embrace it, lest our own faith is shaken and we become vulnerable to the attacks of the wicked one, and lest we fall under the loving but difficult chastening of God through the church. Let this serve as a sober warning to all of us to embrace sound doctrine, not just in belief, but in behavior too. Your belief determines behavior. So this church, our church today, must give close attention to the teaching that it gives. When it fails to embrace the truth of the Scripture in all its forms, it succeeds in becoming vulnerable to all kinds of spiritual attacks. And that is happening today. The prayer of every church ought to be to lay hold of sound doctrine. We must persevere in sound doctrine. Our beliefs matter, not just about the gospel, but about then everything else in the Scripture too. We must persevere in sound doctrine. We must practice holy living, because the heart cannot be separated from the life. What we believe, we must do and act accordingly. And we must pursue right affections. We must love what God loves and hate what God hates. And all this for the glory of God. The charge to sound doctrine, may we take heed to that tonight for the Lord's glory. Let's take our hymnals, please. We'll conclude.